title our study of Genesis chapter 4, what would we call it? I thought about that, and I thought maybe we'd call it Fratricide East of Paradise. Or maybe we'd call it the Troubled Descendants of Adam. You know what chapter 4 contains, the first murder. That's what we'll look at this morning. And let's have a word of prayer before we get started. Our Father, we thank You that You've given us Your Word. Father, we thank You that You've given Your people a desire to study and to know it. And Father, Your Word is truth. We pray that by the power of Your Spirit, You might inform our minds by the study of Your Word, that we might know the truth, and as our Lord said, be free. Would You bless us now as we look into it? Would You guide our thinking, our speaking? And Father, would You bless the worship hour that's to come? May it be a sweet savor of an offering of worship from Your saints to You. We pray that it might be well-pleasing in Your sight. And we ask You these things in Jesus' name. Amen. But like I said, in chapter 4, we have this infamous case, the first homicide on earth. And then following that account, we have a listing of the offspring of Cain and the beginning of the listing of the offspring, further offspring of Adam. Now, I hope you received the email this week with the discussion questions and had a chance to look at those. And we'll reserve some time at the end to discuss those. But if you remember, our pastor spoke to us last Lord's Day. We'll try to dismiss promptly at 10:35 so that those that need to go can go. And then we'll work on those questions through 10:45. And at 10:45, we'll cut it off so that the auditorium can be prepared for the worship hour. Brother Tim Weber, would you give me the sign at 10:30? That way we'll, if we're not winding down, we'll begin to quickly wind down. Look with me there at Genesis chapter 4. And we will, contrary to what we've been doing, read the account of this first murder. We'll stop at verse 16, and you can reread the following genealogy on your own. But I want this to be very fresh in our minds. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from Jehovah. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Jehovah. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And Jehovah had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And Jehovah said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And Jehovah said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto Jehovah, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And Jehovah said to him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And Jehovah set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of Jehovah and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Now let's consider this. Adam knows, and this is the biblical sense, the King James Version, Adam knows his wife, the wife that God has made for him, and from this union are born two sons that we're told about. Cain, the firstborn, and Abel, the secondborn. Now look ahead with me, if you will, just a second, to chapter 5, verse 3. Chapter 5, verse 3, the Bible says, "And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness and after his image, and he called his name Seth." Now, look back with me to chapter 1, verse 27. You'll recall this from our previous study. Chapter 1, verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Now, I hope that just from reading those two verses in close succession like we did, that you can see the point that I want to make. And the point is this: Adam and Eve, the originals of the species, were direct creations of God. And the Bible says God created man in his, that is God's, own image. God created man in his, God's image. But in chapter 5 and verse 3, the scripture says, referring to Seth, a later son of Adam and Eve, the scripture says Adam begat a son in his own likeness. Now, when you have a pronoun like his, you have to look at who it's referring to. And in chapter 5, verse 3, it's not referring to God. It's referring to Adam. So we have Adam and Eve created by God directly in his image, in the image of God. And then we have the procreative act of Adam and Eve producing offspring, sons, Cain and Abel. And the scripture explicitly says that this offspring was made in the image of Adam. Something has changed. And we can read this difference back onto the account of the first offspring. It's referring in chapter 5, 3, verse 3, explicitly to Seth. But we can read this back into the account of Cain and Abel. These boys, Cain and Abel, were after Adam's likeness. They were after Adam's image. The point is this: after the fall, the image of God in man is fallen. It's marred. It's scarred. Though it's there, it's somehow not the same. The sons of Adam participate in the fall, and they're inheritors of the effects of the fall, of the adverse, extremely adverse effects of the fall, which you discussed last Lord's Day. This is why sometimes we call the Christian doctrine of total depravity, sometimes we call it total hereditary depravity. Hereditary being that word that describes something that you inherit. You inherit from your parents. Cain and Abel inherit the nature and image of their father, their fallen father, Adam, and their fallen mother, Eve. Now please listen carefully. There's a doctrine in theology called the doctrine of federal headship. Has anybody heard of that doctrine? Federal headship. Now, the term federal headship is not a scriptural term. It's a theological term. It's a good term. It's not a scriptural term. You won't find it in your concordance. But the doctrine is a scriptural doctrine. And the proof text for this doctrine is found in Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. And you really ought to write that reference down and study it. We're not going to go into the depth would require to do a detailed exposition of the doctrine of federal headship. That has been done here before. Our pastors taught us in depth on this doctrine of federal headship, and it was probably several years ago. You could ask Bruce about the tape, and it would be a good thing to review. But simply stated, the doctrine of federal headship is this. A very simple statement. It's a rather involved doctrine, but a rather simple statement of it is this. In paradise, in Eden, Adam represented the entirety of the human race. The race, as it were, was in his loins. And when Adam fell, it was not only an individual fall, It was, if you will, a corporate fall. The entire race fell in Adam's fall. The old Puritan alphabet rhyme says, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. That is the doctrine of federal headship. Like I said, we're not going to go to Romans 5, 12 through 21 this morning, because that would be in probably two or three Bible study classes. But you ought to write that reference down and read it. It explicitly teaches this doctrine. Are y'all familiar with this doctrine, the federal headship? The Bible teaches that by the sin of Adam, the curse of death and the curse of sin, most especially the sin nature, entered not only Adam, but the whole of humanity. It infected the entirety of the race. Now, where are we going with this? Just here. Adam's sons, Cain and Abel, were both born with a sin nature. These boys were born with a sin nature. Cain and Abel were. These boys never experienced the pristine innocence that Adam and Eve did in the garden there in paradise. They never experienced that. From their youth, their fallen natures pulled them downward. The depravity of their father was in their flesh and in their bones. And in the course of time, they acted in accordance with their fallen nature, and they sinned themselves. We're not told in the Holy Scripture what the sin of Abel was. We're not told. But Abel was a sinner. You should know that this is not a good boy, bad boy story. That's not what the story of Cain and Abel is about. Both of these sons were fallen. And from the day of their birth, their fallen nature whispered in their ears, in the ear of their mind, sin is fun. You can get away with it. God made you this way. Just try a little. You can't help it. These boys were sinners by nature. Adam and Eve weren't. There's this huge paradigm shift that occurred in Genesis chapter 3. The fall is huge. If you don't understand the doctrine of the fall and the totality of how it affects a race and the earth, then you won't understand the rest of the Bible. It's critical that you understand the doctrine of human fallenness. Nature has changed. It changed in chapter 3. The nature of man is no longer pure and innocent. The nature of man is now fallen, corrupt, and depraved. What is natural is different. You see, what was natural for Adam was to be the way God made him, and then he blew it. And now what's natural, you see, any time we talk about the natural man, we have to specify which man we're talking about, whether it's pre or post-fall, because what's natural, nature, human nature, has changed. Human nature originally was pristine and pure and innocent and good. Human nature now, the natural, is different. It's now fallen. So Adam's sons, Cain and Abel, are the first generation of fallen, born humanity. You remember how Paul's talking to that fella and tells him he's a Roman? They get all excited because they realize they shouldn't have put this Roman citizen in jail without going through the proper judicial procedure. The fellow says, well, I'm a Roman, and I got my citizenship at a great price. I had to buy it. Paul said, yeah, but I was free born. I was born a Roman. Well, these boys are the first fallen born sons of earth. Adam and Eve fell, but these boys are born fallen. Now, we're not told in Holy Scripture about any detailed commandments that God had given concerning how I was to be worshipped. But logic demands that we believe He had given some. Else, why would they come with sacrifices? We're not told every detail, but somehow it's obvious that these boys knew that it was appropriate to sacrifice to the Lord. They knew this. And it's also not clear from the text whether the sacrifice of Cain was against this assumed commandment, or whether the sacrifice of Cain was just brought with a bad attitude, with a wrong heart. A certain reading could imply the latter. We definitely know that Cain had a wrong attitude, because we see that later in the text. The Bible says, though, that God did not have respect for Cain or for his offering, and that this made Cain angry. The King James Version says, wrath. I can remember my dad using that word when I was a kid, and I thought if being mad was bad, then being wrathful or being wroth was worse. Cain was wroth. He had a burning, fierce, and passionate, overwhelming anger. He lost control of himself. What's the Bible's philosophy book? Ecclesiastes. In the Bible's philosophy book, the wise man tells us, anger resteth in the bosom of fools. And brothers and sisters, hear the wise instruction of a great and wise king. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Ecclesiastes 7:9. The great apostle Paul warns us in Ephesians 4:26 not to sin in anger. He says, be ye angry and sin not. If you're going to be angry, you better not sin in anger. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in His Sermon on the Mountain, equates the sin of unrighteous anger to the sin of murder. Christ teaches that in the eyes of Almighty God, unrighteous anger is, as it were, spiritual homicide. Now hear me, please. Our pastor taught us recently that love is the fruit borne by the Spirit of God in the heart of the child of God. The fruit of love. This fruit, love, repels anger. As he told us, love keeps anger at a distance. Love keeps anger at arm's length. But not so with Cain. Not so with Cain. In anger, he rose up and slew his own brother. Now this is heinous. This is wicked. This is horrific. It's depraved. Living here in the DFW Metroplex, one of the most violent and crime-ridden cities in America, or are we number one now? Or did we give up that spot of renown? We get used to hearing about murder every day. Day in and day out. But remember, this was just outside the gate of paradise. This was just east of Eden. And the Bible only tells us of four people being alive on the earth at the time. That's all the Scripture tells us of. And one of those people kills one of the other ones. This is wicked. We're not told what he used. He didn't have a Glock. He didn't have a Smith & Wesson. He didn't have a buck knife or a baseball bat. But we know that this was a crime of passion. We know it was grisly. The Bible says he rose up and slew his brother. They were talking in the field, it tells us, and he rose up and slew his brother. How'd he do it? I don't know. The nice thing about a firearm is that you can kill at a distance. Before firearms, if you've ever seen some of the movies, I think, boy, I wouldn't want to be in the military prior to the modern age. When you kill a man, you're right there. You're looking him in the eye. This is a extreme anger, some brutal and vicious manner, a bloody mess. Now, we need to think about several ideas here. Let's ask a question. Why did Cain slay his brother? Answer, depraved anger. The Apostle John says in 1 John 3:12 concerning this incident, quote, "Wherefore slew he him? Why did Cain kill Abel? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." Cain slew because of depraved anger against his brother. And brethren, though there is a righteous anger, we should be warned. For more often than not, our anger is depraved. More often than not, the anger that rises within us is not a righteous anger. So when you feel anger, you need to examine it. There is a righteous anger. Remember, don't be hasty to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools, and you should examine your anger. Cain slew because of depraved anger. Next question. How will you slay your brother? How will you slay your brother? Answer. You will slay in depraved anger. You will slay your brother in depraved anger. It would surprise me to no end if our governor were to cook off one of you because of some sort of physical act of depraved anger. That would surprise me. I'd say it would shock me. It would blow my mind. But I'm getting old enough now that it would not. It does not shock me now when I hear about a so-called brother plunging the flaming tongue sword into the back of another so-called brother. That no longer shocks me. And that's a sad state of affairs. The Apostle James says, brethren, these things ought not so to be. How will you slay your brother? If you do it, you'll do it in depraved anger. Look back there to verse 7. In the account there, we have the first use in the Bible of the word sin. Sin lieth at the door. Sin is a translation of the Hebrew word which has the meaning to miss the mark. That's what sin means. And the mark referred to is the rule of conduct established by Almighty God. And any time that you don't follow the rule of conduct established by Almighty God, you miss the mark. And to miss the mark, the Scripture calls sin. You recall that the first disobedience to God was that of Adam and Eve when they ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Their last chapter, in direct disobedience to the explicit command of God. That act, eating that fruit in defiance of the command of God, is what theologians call original sin. That's not called out in the Scripture. Like I said, this is the first use of the term in the Bible. Original sin happens in chapter 3. Here we see the first use in Scripture of this term. And in this verse, in this text, God warns Cain about sin lying at the door. This is a very difficult verse to interpret. And commentators have differing opinions about both the translation and the interpretation, or the translation and the meaning. The Septuagint renders the verse this way, listen. If thou offer correctly, shalt thou not be accepted? If thou offer correctly, shalt thou not be accepted? I've told you before what the Septuagint is. It was the Greek version of the Old Testament, which was translated by the 70 learned elders of Israel. And that's why it was called the Septuagint, the word that means 70 in the Hebrew. And why should we be interested in that? Well, we should be interested in that because it's from this document in the New Testament that our Lord quotes the Old Testament. So if it's good enough for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then it's a translation or a document that's worthy of our investigation. So we have this from the Septuagint. If thou offer correctly, shalt thou not be accepted. Well, so some believe a more accurate rendering describes a sin offering lying at the door. A sin offering rather than sin. And when I said it's difficult, the Hebrew words, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, this is from secondary sources, the word that's translated sin could be translated sin offering. So what's being said here? Is God saying, this is no problem, Cain, but your sacrifice is not acceptable. There's a sin offering lying at the door. That could be a valid reading of it. We know that a lamb was available because Abel brought a lamb. I'm sure Cain could have made a deal to trade some turnip greens for a lamb and gotten the appropriate sacrifice. Others see this as a warning from God that if the sacrifice is not appropriate, that sin is lying at your door. Sin is crouching, one translation says, right beside you, right outside your door, ready to jump on you. That is, they see the verse as comparing sin to an animal crouched and ready to spring. You're about ready to fall in sin if you don't get this right. Well, let's don't get bogged down here. For though we're not sure, though I'm not sure of the appropriate interpretation, certainly both applications are valid. Though I can't be sure about the interpretation, both applications are valid. Lambs were obviously available for sacrifice because Abel brought one. And sin is always, as it were, right outside our doors. I encourage you again this week to take a look at Romans chapter 7, read and meditate upon it, and know that this man who writes this is the great Apostle Paul. And you'll see him there describing sin in terms that could be attributed to an animal that he just can't escape, he can't get away from. When I try to, it's still there with me. I can't get away from it. So if we straddle the fence here, it's because both ideas seem to have merit, and your teacher this morning is not a Hebrew scholar. Whatever the translation, Cain's response is, listen, depraved anger, violent murder, and then fearful deception. Depraved anger, violent murder, and then fearful deception. But God will judge. And he comes and says, give me an accounting. Where's Abel? Where is your brother? And we hear the famous deceptive reply of Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, Cain's question implies that he believes Abel is old enough to take care of himself. He don't need me for his guardian. Am I my brother's keeper? This is an insolent reply and a deceptive reply. The preface to the question says, I don't know, which is a lie. But this phrase has become a common English phrase, a cliche, if you will, to express a particular kind of heartlessness. That cruel feeling that every man should look out for himself and that nobody else is my problem. I don't owe anybody anything. That's not my responsibility. A most unchristian attitude. I'll confess my attitude too often. A lack of compassion. Cain's deception does not fool God. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. In verse 10, God tells Cain that the blood of Abel cries, or the blood of Abel speaks. The blood of Abel cries out. And this is one of the most beautiful verses in the book of Genesis. And this idea is seized upon, it's captured by the writer of Hebrews when he tells us that the blood of the new covenant speaketh better things than that of Abel. Because of this sin, God curses Cain. He marks him. Now, I've heard all sorts of interesting theories about what this mark of Cain was. Theories as exotic as he made him a redhead. Or he made him into a giant so that people would say, well, he ought to be killed, but I'm not going to try to do it. Or that he tattooed him or changed him somehow. we know that whatever the mark was, that somehow it changed his physical appearance, because the test is empirical. It says that when they see him, they'll know not to mess with him. See, Cain says, when they see me, they're going to want to kill me. They know he ought to be killed. He says they're going to know I ought to be killed, and somebody's going to try it. God says, I'm going to take care of that. He marks him. Some sort of alteration in his appearance so that when he's seen by others, they'll be warned not to kill him. Another interesting bit of trivia, though, is this phrase, the mark of Cain, has come into our language again to refer to a condemned man. A man on death row is said to bear the mark of Cain. He's marked for death. Well, another part of the curse of Cain is that he's sentenced by God to be a wanderer. And there in verse 16, it says, Cain went out from the presence of Jehovah and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Well, this doesn't sound like Cain was a homeless wanderer, but Nod is not an actual place. It's nowhere else mentioned in the Scripture. And the word Nod is a translation of the Hebrew word, which means to wander. So, to live in the land of Nod is a way of saying to be a wanderer. Cain was cursed to be a nomad, wandering without a home. We acknowledge this today when we talk about somebody nodding off. We're talking about someone losing focus and going to sleep, or losing focus and nodding off. I hope you're not doing that. You should not do that in the house of God. You should take whatever measures are necessary to ensure that you don't do that in the house of God. If you need to have a cup of coffee, you ought to slam two or three before you come in. Don't nod off. Cain was cursed to be a wanderer. Okay. We're going to wrap up here quickly and go to our questions. But the remainder of the chapter deals with genealogy. And you can reread that on your own. But before we turn to the discussion questions, consider this. Abel brought a lamb, a blood sacrifice, and this was accepted by Almighty God. Christ is our lamb. He is accepted. He alone is acceptable to Almighty God. He alone is the acceptable sacrifice for sin. No work of our hands will do. As Top Lady says in the beautiful hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. A cross work of our Lord and Jesus Christ, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is a blood sacrifice, the only sacrifice acceptable to God. Do you remember this question? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The Scriptures teach that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And we learn by progressive revelation. You see, we're still only in Genesis chapter 4, but we learn as the progressive revelation of Scripture unfolds that Jehovah, Yahweh, is only propitiated by blood. The wrath of God is only ever stemmed, only ever turned away by the shedding of blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and only blood is that which is accepted as an offering for sin. Hear this verse, Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for souls, for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Blood. Blood sacrifice. Our high priest has offered once and for all a perfect sacrifice. He has sprinkled us with his own blood. Blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel. He has redeemed us with his blood. He has offered an acceptable sacrifice. A sacrifice that the Scripture says is well-pleasing to God. And what can we add to this? What can we add to this sacrifice? Nothing. Nothing except thanksgiving. Nothing except praise. Nothing except worship and adoration. we can add nothing. Well, let's look at the discussion questions. Did y'all get a chance to look at these? Brother Howe wrote these. I always have to tell you that. What are the essential differences between Cain's and Abel's sacrifices, and why might God have accepted one and rejected the other? Verses 1 through 4. Well, that's kind of easy. Consider what we just went through.
One was planted, one was planted. The ground was cursed. One was the worst.
One was as the, I don't remember where the phrase comes from, the fruit of the cursed ground. And one was a blood sacrifice. Why would God accept one and reject the other?
In some ways, Cain was displaying that he had spiritual pride. I'm not saying, there's nothing to be denied.
That's a very good point. Did everybody hear Bruce?
Yeah.
When I was studying this week, that's a point that was one of the commentators made. Cain may have been saying, I don't need a sacrifice. Ain't nothing wrong with me. I'm not going to kill anything.
Now we go with sin lying at the door.
Yeah. God requires blood. What can we learn from the New Testament references to Cain and Abel? And I copied these out. Brother Howe listed the references out there in the questions that were sent to you. But listen to Hebrews 11:4, because several times in the New Testament is this very incident referred to. Hebrews 11:4, quote, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh." Well, verse, there you go. We talked a couple of Sundays ago about the apostolic hermeneutic. We read the Old Testament through the lens of the New. So for some reason, Abel's sacrifice was acceptable. It was more excellent, and Cain's was not.
The thing too is, when you look at the worship of Baal and Moloch or anything that represents Satan throughout time, the most acceptable sacrifice was a murder, a human sacrifice, which is to destroy that which God has made in his likeness.
To which he explicitly says no. Right. Brother Don.
I was reading what Martin Luther mentioned about this, and he was bringing about Cain was the firstborn, and Eve was expecting the Savior that was mentioned, and she said, "I've begotten a man, the Lord."
Right.
And the firstborn always had preeminence, and the secondborn, whether they were twins or the second come at the same time or a little later, Abel, his name meant vanity. And therefore, Cain was the preference, the Savior, and so he was more bestowed upon him, and he may have been reared in a fashion that he thought he didn't need a sacrifice. He was a tiller of the ground, and the tiller of sheep has never been the favorite. And so he may have felt like he really needed. He was convicted in his whole soul that he wasn't worthy. And so the sacrifice that God gave for Adam and Eve, the shed blood of the Lamb, that's what he offered.
That's a very interesting analysis. And there might be a lot of truth to it. There is textual evidence to support the idea that Eve thought, probably that Cain may have been the Christ, the Messiah, the proto-evangelion response to that.
Another interesting thing that as we read along, that there's not a mention of the Son until Seth. they were born, but they were not called sons until Seth came along.
Let me interrupt for just a second. Brother Don said, we are formally dismissed. We're going to stay around for another 7-8 minutes and do some questions, but if you need to go, feel free. We're formally dismissed.